May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. An amazing passage from St. Luke's Gospel. It's the afternoon of the first Easter Sunday, and two disciples of Jesus are walking from Jerusalem to their home 7 miles away in a village called Emmaus. In sacred art, perhaps you know this already, these two disciples are almost always depicted as two men in conversation on a dusty road. But there's nothing in the text which requires that interpretation. When you think about it, here are two disciples. They are returning together to the same village, to the same house. They're married. It's my conviction this is a husband and wife. And it's possible, actually, based on the reading of Holy Scripture and tradition, that actually these two are relatives of Jesus. St. Luke names the man Cleopas. Early church tradition, going all the way back to the 2nd century, all the way through the 6th, holds that Cleopas was the brother of Joseph, the earthly foster father of Jesus. And when we read St. John's account of the crucifixion of our Lord, his wife, the wife of Cleopas, her name was Mary, was at the foot of the cross with the other Marys when he died. And so taking all this together, these are not merely just Jesus' disciples. They're his family. They would have known him his whole life. They were his aunt and uncle, if you will. That's what he would have called them. They would have known him. They would have known the rumors around his scandalous conception, and they would have seen him grow in wisdom and stature into a remarkable man with a peculiar and powerful calling from God. And at some point, they came to put their faith in him, that he was Israel's Messiah, sent by God to redeem Israel. And so when you think about it, this backstory actually makes the scene all the more poignant. Because think about what they've witnessed in the past 72 hours. So painful for people who knew and loved Jesus, not for a few years, but for 33 years. The arrest in the dark, the mock trial, the flogging beyond recognition, the cross, the cry of dereliction. Mary stood there, she watched him die. And as his family, they would have received his body and wrapped it in linens and put it into the tomb. But then, now this morning, as they're making their way back, they hear the reports of breathless women returning from the tomb, angels, the tomb empty. They're walking and they're talking about all these things when a stranger falls in to step beside them and asks, "What are y'all talking about?" I don't know why I often think about Jesus with a southern accent, but... And they literally stop in their tracks. They can't believe, where have you really been in Jerusalem and you don't know about Jesus of Nazareth? Man, word and power and deed, a prophet. And then words that contain the entire theology of loss pour out of them as they tell about him. They say, "We had hoped." We had hoped, past tense. It's the most heartbreaking of grammatical forms anyone can use in regards to hope. Past tense hope. We had hope. It's the crucible where cynicism is born. We had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. And even though they have known him his whole life, they do not recognize Jesus in front of them. There, we're told, is a veil between them. J.R.R. Tolkien in his The Lord of the Rings, he gives us Aragorn. Aragorn is a kingdom in Spain. Aragorn, the rightful king of Gondor, he's walking the wilderness roads in the worn cloak of a ranger, recognized only by those with eyes to see. St. Luke's account of the road to Emmaus works the same way. We who are reading, who are hearing, know who the stranger is. Cleopas and Mary do not. There's a veiling. What is going on with this veiling? Why can't they see? In one sense, it's not carelessness on their part, but mystery on Jesus's. The risen Christ comes to them hidden, as he often comes to us in hidden ways, hidden in words and strangers and bread and wine. He's not always obvious. even though he is always present. And yet we do not often have eyes to see him when he is. So there's a veiling on Jesus' part, a hiddenness, a mystery. But then, you know, when you think about it, other times, we often are the ones who actually pull veils down to blind ourselves to him. We place veils on ourselves when we cling to control, when we stay busy rather than present, when we love the right things wrongly, or insist that Jesus meet us on our terms instead of his. Cleopas and Mary, if they had a veil, it was their veil was their grief, their trauma, and perhaps their shared expectations of what Jesus would do when he came into power as Messiah. And it's this dance, this veil. There's two sides of the veil. What's hidden inside, but also what's hidden from others. This two-way veiledness. His mystery, right? Our blindness. When the veil is there between us, it can make the journey of faith feel like a very long and lonely walk in the dark. We'll return to veils in a moment. But first, note how Jesus comes alongside them and accompanies them in all of this. He calls them when they're talking about who Jesus is and their heartbrokenness and their hopelessness that perhaps is tipping into cynicism. He calls them foolish ones, slow of heart. Not harshly, but with the directness of a teacher who knows he has covered this material with his students before. Are there any teachers in here? Okay, let's review again. And then he opens the scriptures to them in what must have been the most incredible Bible study ever given. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets we read, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you imagine? Think of what they heard. The Passover lamb whose blood turned away death. The suffering servant of Isaiah wounded for our transgressions. The psalmist cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? The ends in vindication. The whole sweep of Israel's story presented to them and retold to them in light of the cross and the empty tomb. How I would have loved to have been there for that. Was it not necessary, he asks. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? As if to say, can't you see? Can't you see? The cross was not a tragedy that derailed God's plans. It was God's plan. And notice what happens in the retelling of all these things in that Bible study. St. Luke tells us what was happening in them. They say in retrospect, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? His words fell like burning embers onto a cold hearth. The fire of their faith, all but extinguished by the cross, was starting again small. Tentative at first, but the flame was certainly taking hold just the same, despite the dampness of their grief. They still did not recognize him, but God's word was doing what God's word always does, cutting through confusion, dispelling darkness, and firing faith. Amazing scene, y'all. Well, evening falls, and they arrive in Emmaus, and there's a crossroads moment, a fork in the road. The stranger would have continued on, but they invite him in, saying, stay with us. Stay with us. I can't help but think of Maundy Thursday and the song that Todd Granger always sings. It's Isaiah's song, stay with me, Jesus says. And the disciples don't, but here, these disciples say, stay with me, and he does. And they come to the table, and the stranger strangely assumes Cleopas' role, the role of the host of the meal. And notice he enacts four very familiar actions together. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it upper room actions, Lord's Supper actions, the actions of Holy Communion anywhere and everywhere. And in those unmistakable actions, the stranger suddenly, veil is lifted, and they recognize the risen Jesus is there at table with them. Just as quickly, he vanishes from their sight. Notice, Uncle Cleopas and Aunt Mary, Here's Jesus, the one so familiar to them and now revealed to them in a brand new way as the risen Jesus. And I absolutely love what happens next. There's no doubting or debating or marital disagreeing. They hightail it together, 7 miles back to Jerusalem. They can't wait to find the other disciples and tell of how Jesus was made known to them and his word opened and then the bread broken. What an incredible story. Veils. 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 Let's think about veils for a few moments together. I want to contend that we all wear them. In Holy Scripture, veils stand between a person and the glory of God. The curtain in the temple torn from top to bottom at the moment of Christ's death. The veil of Moses' faith shielding the Israelites from a glory they could not yet bear. The dimness that St. Paul says we all see through until that final day when we shall see even as we are, we shall know even as we are known. A veil in the most practical sense hides the face from one who wears it. But it also hides the world from them as well. It's a two-way thing, a two-way veiling. For example, the narrator of C.S. Lewis's last novel, Till We Have Faces, probably his work of the greatest depth and weight and complexity is his last work, Till We Have Faces. The narrator is Oriole, a queen who loves her beautiful sister Psyche with fierce and consuming devotion. But Oriole is physically ugly. Early on in the novel, she begins to wear a veil to cover her ugliness. And what begins as a practical way to shield others from her shame, it actually becomes a tool that enables her to move through the world unseen while accusing and demanding without ever being truly vulnerable. It becomes her power, but also her prison. Behind it, through her life, with all the changes and chances and the pain and the suffering, all the while she is composing her life's great work, a formal accusation against the gods for their cruelty to her and their silence. She demands to know, how can you ask us to trust you when we cannot see you? How can you hide yourselves and then blame us for blindness? Perhaps those are some of the complaints that you level against the Lord. At the end of the novel, she's granted an audience before the court of the gods. And she goes there, she's prepared, she's fired up, she's ready to read her case. And then it all falls apart. And she finds that she can only repeat over and over the same few words. And then she levels a devastating verdict against herself. She says, how can they, the gods, how can they meet us face to face until we have faces? Oriole had it all wrong all along. The problem was never that the gods were hiding. The problem was, she was hiding. She was concealing behind her veil. Friends, how often do we hide our faces from God behind the veil? You see, veils, they enable us to love without vulnerability, to accuse without investing, to demand without surrendering. We wear them as competence. I am fine, I've got this, don't worry. We wear them as busyness, never still long enough to truly know or to be truly known. We wear them as resentment, which protects us from grief and keeps us from the hard work of forgiveness. We wear them as religious correctness, speaking fluently about God, while carefully avoiding any encounter with Him. Friends, I wear a veil at times. And you do too. Let's just be honest. One of the most common veils today is one that Brad Edwards, in his recent book, The Reason for Church, calls intuitional spirituality. Intuitional spirituality. It's the deep modern instinct that says, I will trust my own experience over what the church tells me, over what the scriptures say, over what happens at this table. It is basically coming to the church to say, this is what you should offer me, as opposed to being open to what might be offered to you. It feels like authenticity, but Edwards names it for what it is. Intuitional spirituality is a cathedral built entirely for ourselves, by ourselves, in which our intuitions sit on the throne that only belongs to Christ. And like all veils, this intuitional spirituality, it works in two ways. One, it shields us from having to be accountable to anything outside of ourselves. And second, it blinds us, y'all. It blinds us to the grace that is being offered through the very means we have decided to reject. These people can't be trusted. This God is not real. This tradition is built on nothing. The bread is just bread. The words are just words. He is not here. Now, some of us wear veils because we have been genuinely wounded. We have good reason to keep our distance from others, and maybe even we feel from God. But y'all, I have learned this. I have learned this, and maybe some of you have as well. Self-protection, however sophisticated, rarely and never brings healing. Only love can do that. A love that comes from the outside that we cannot manufacture or control, offered often through a means we cannot choose. And here's the cruelest thing, in my opinion, about veils. As I've learned about my own, and as I've walked with you, as you've worn yours, the veils, they tend to thicken. They tend to get more dense, more opaque. When we most need to see, we're tempted to pull back, withdraw, and hide on the very front edge, the cusp of transformation. We tend to turn away when grace is at its closest to us. Consider Cleopas and Mary. They're walking away from Jerusalem at the very moment the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is being confirmed. They're leaving. We're going home. It's over. They are on the edge of the greatest event in cosmic history, and they're running away from it. Brothers and sisters, we do the same thing. When transformation is right there, it freaks us out. And we'd rather stay hidden and not get involved when what is offered to us is life and salvation. Let it sink in just for a few moments. Let it sink in how Jesus responds to them and how he responds to us as we pull back as well. They're walking away. They're walking away under the veil of sorrow and trauma and disappointment. And Jesus, what does he do? He doesn't, fine, leave. No, he goes after them. He comes alongside them, gently, carefully. He companions with them for miles. And he patiently opens the scriptures and sets their hearts on fire. And then the crossroads moment. There always is one. A decision has to be made. Jesus does not force his way to the table. He does not push past a closed door. It's only when they say, stay, remain, abide with us. And he comes in, sits down, and hosts the meal. That is the moment the veil is removed. It reminds me of the echoes here of John 15, right? Abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing, including remove your veils. But we have to be the ones who also say, no, Jesus, stay with us. Stay with me. The invitation that we make to him is inseparable from the unveiling. Not because Jesus is reluctant, but because love that cannot be refused is not love. He will lift the veils that prevent us from recognizing him, but we must invite him in, dear friends. We must invite him in. This is the promise that's held out to us every single Sunday as we come to this table. In bread and wine and outstretched hands, I invite you to consider when you come and open your hands to receive, you are actually, maybe even say it as a prayer to yourself, to Jesus, abide with me. Stay with me, Jesus. We are confessing even as we kneel, as we receive, that we cannot remove our own veils, that we need him to do what we cannot do for ourselves, that we need him to see us that we might see him. And thanks be to God, we don't have to wait. He doesn't wait for us to remove our veils before coming near. He feeds us just the same. He feeds us. And in being fed again and again, we finally begin to become the people who can be seen and who can see. That's what happens around this table every week, my friends. And our Anglican tradition upholds this reality in our view of what happens at the Lord's table. Lancelot Andrews is one of my favorite Anglicans, a Caroline Divine, and he has a really cool name, Lancelot Andrews. He gave all of this classic expression. He says, what Jesus is there, we know not, but that Jesus is there, we are most sure. Christ is present, really present at this table every single Sunday in the bread and the wine. But he does not come on our command. Jesus does not show up here like a domesticated animal who has been trained to come when he calls, when he's called. No, Jesus reveals himself because he loves us and because he chooses to reveal himself to those who have faith to believe. Richard Hooker, one of our greatest theologians, he pressed the point further. The real presence of Christ is not to be sought in the sacrament alone, just in the elements of bread and wine, but in the life of the worthy receiver. This means, my dear friends, do you understand? The deeper miracle of the sacrament of Holy Communion, the deeper miracle is not only what happens to the bread and wine, but what happens to you and what happens to me. In and through it. Our Eucharistic prayer every Sunday, at least in the renewed ancient text, articulates all of this with beautiful precision. After the words of Jesus, the words of institution, this is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me. The celebrant, standing in place of Jesus, asks the Holy Spirit to descend upon the bread and the wine, saying, sanctify them, this bread and this wine, sanctify them by your word and Holy Spirit to be for your people the body in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's a prayer that says, Jesus, by your words and by the power of the Holy Spirit, make yourself present in this bread and this wine to us. Reveal yourself. Pull back the veil. But notice, the prayer continues. The celebrant goes on. Sanctify us also. Sanctify us also that we may worthily receive this holy sacrament and be made one body with him, that he may dwell in us and we in him. The Spirit's work is not only upon the elements, my brothers and sisters. It is upon us, each and every one of us. Week by week, Sunday after Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, the Eucharist reshapes us. The presence of Christ changes us, loosens our grips, lifts our veils, teaches us how to receive without possessing. The table is not reward for having become ready to have the veil lifted. No, it is one of the chief ways God makes us ready to have our veils lifted. Friends, we all wear veils. To protect ourselves, to hide. And those veils often keep us from seeing Jesus. The work of grace is not to violently rip those veils away. No, the work of grace is to form us, shape us mercifully into people who no longer need them. who no longer need veils. For we are being prepared for the day when that last veil is to be lifted. After all, there are all kinds of veils, y'all. Not all of them are prisons. For a bride, she wears one too. And it's made to be lifted at the threshold of the covenant of holy matrimony, on the way to being seen and fully known. And the whole movement of our Christian life is toward that moment with Christ in us as His church, that ultimate unveiling, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so the Eucharistic prayer continues, the celebrant prays, in the fullness of time, put all things in subjection under your Christ, and bring us with all your saints into the joy of your heavenly kingdom, where we shall see our Lord face to face. No more veils. In closing, to those of you who wonder whether any of this is real at all, who hear the scriptures read, who kneel at the altar rail without any sense of having met the risen Christ, to those of you who are in that deep grammar of where your hearts are still, you're still walking the road from Jerusalem and still saying under your breath, we had hoped. We had hoped. My dear friend, do not be mistaken. Jesus is walking with you. He is walking with you. He is right beside you. And He is revealing Himself to you in His word opened and in the bread broken. He has appointed these means. We did not invent them. Christ has appointed these as the means to reveal Himself to us, to remove the veils that exist between us and Him. This was His doing, not ours. He's given us to the church. And our liturgy reflects this every single Sunday. You may leave this place today, or every Sunday. You may leave feeling very little. But remember, Cleopas and Mary did not recognize Jesus because of their feelings. They recognized Jesus because Jesus acted. This Sunday, today, and next Sunday, and the Sunday after that, in this place, it is Jesus who acts. Jesus who acts. So come back next Sunday and the Sunday after that, knowing that you are seen and one day you will see face to face because Jesus is acting in your life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.